Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Revelation chapter 1. It's good to see you all here this morning at the right time. Of course, not everyone got it right, I guess. Me and Mom had a terrible time with it. We finally got it figured out. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, beginning with our introduction. I want to talk about the viewpoints of interpretation of this book. It is important that we understand this. I've been thinking about this through the week. Your brain has a way. You learn something new. Okay, I understand that. And then before you know it, you go back to the way you thought before, because you don't really realize how ingrained that kind of thinking is in your mind. Now, I have commentaries on the book of Revelation that go back into the 1800s. And a lot of them quote much older works. And it's interesting to me how the thinking on the book of Revelation has changed so much in the last 200 years, especially in the last 100 years, so that we have a viewpoint on how that book is to be understood. A lot of it did not exist before the late 1800s or the early 1900s. And yet, you have denominations that actually make these issues points of fellowship. In other words, if you don't agree with us on these specific things, you are not welcome in our denomination. You are not welcome in our churches. And it's a very sad thing, because it is a dangerous thing for us to take interpretive ideas and make those a foundation for what we believe and what we practice. A friend of mine said the other day, we have things that are plainly taught in the scripture, foundational things. Those are the things that we need to concentrate on. Now, we can't really do that in the study of Revelation, because we have so many different aspects that we're looking at here. How do we understand these things? I've never seen anywhere else that talks about a dragon or flying locusts with stingers or all these things that are talked about in Revelation. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, some of it we're going to investigate, and we're going to conclude with this statement. I don't know what that means, but I know what it says. And there are going to be other things that I think we'll have a better grip on and be able to understand them a little better. Now, is this book written to be understood? Some say absolutely. Those that John wrote to understood exactly what he was talking about, and we should understand it too. Others would say, no, it was a mystery to them, and it's a mystery to us. There are panorama views that we can certainly see, but a lot of these things we are just hidden from us. They are mysteries. And so we have those different perspectives on interpretation. We have the perspective that everything looks to the end. From chapter 4 on, we're talking about, and I will use the popular idea, we look at the coming of Christ, we look at the Great Tribulation period, and the end of that. Other viewpoints that are just as valid is that we have a snapshot of history. In other words, the book of Revelation takes us from the time of John and gives us a viewpoint by which we can understand each step of history from that time to the end. Others say, no, the book of Revelation simply gives us an understanding of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us. It has always been going on, and it will go on until the coming of Jesus. Now, there are a lot more perspectives on this, a lot more ideas in how you should understand and interpret the book of Revelation. So what viewpoint do I hold? What viewpoint will I teach you? I told Justin Peterson last week, I have no idea. I don't know. But I hope that as we delve into this book, we can learn together. And that's what we're going to try to do. I'm going to be as accurate as I can, but I tell you what, in the first 8 verses, I've already ran into so many difficulties. Sandy and I were talking years, and I said, this is so hard because you're dealing with something that should be pretty simple here, but how are you supposed to understand it? And I thought we were going to go really fast through this book. I don't know now if we will or not, because it is a difficult book to understand. But let's see what we can do with it. Again, this is a prophecy. From verse 1, I think, all the way through, this book is a prophecy of what soon is going to take place. Not for you and I necessarily, but certainly from John to these 7 churches. Here's what you have to look forward to. Do you and I look forward to the same things that they look forward to? Or do we look back on things that have happened and say, oh, that has been fulfilled? Well, I just don't know. There is so much room for disagreement in all these positions that we take that we've got to be very, very careful. We've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. He has to reveal these things to us, and he may or may not. I knew a man when I was a kid that for a long time, I don't remember how many years, he had been praying that God give him understanding of the book of Revelation. He finally came to the conclusion, I'm not sure I really want to know. So he stopped praying for that. Well, should we pray for understanding? We're supposed to understand it. So we have to dig in, we have to pray, and we have to get God's guidance to understand these things. And they are serious. All right, let's go ahead and begin with this. The author, of course, is John, but the subject matter is Jesus Christ. We've talked about that. Be very, very careful. Revelation, the word is apocalypse. That's the way we would pronounce the word. And apocalypse has become this idea of something catastrophic that's happened. Oh no, it's an apocalypse. What does that word mean? It means an unveiling. It means to reveal something that before was hidden. That's what the word means. That's what Revelation means, and the word apocalypse that we get the word revelation from. What is this revelation? It is a revelation of or from Jesus Christ. And I would say both. It comes from Jesus, it comes to us, and it is about Jesus. One of the things about Revelation is that it gives us the immensity of the power of God. It shows us the majesty of Jesus Christ, his authority. We talk about Jesus being ruler over all, but the book of Revelation reveals that to us. It demonstrates it. We believe Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean to me? I go through circumstances of life that I go through. I ask God to bless me. I ask God to take care of me and my family. Do I trust him to do that? I've talked a lot lately about the Nigerian Christian. What did I hear the other day? You get different accounts. But this man said, and it was a person you would know in our government, if I could think of his name. The average of 35 Christians a day are dying in Nigeria. And that does not count the ones that are being taken into slavery. 35 Christians a day. Why, and this was his questions, why is this not an outrage? If you were and I lived in Nigeria and these things were happening to us as Christians, would we think that God was blessing us? And in one sense, absolutely not. This is a horrible thing. But in another way of looking at this, we need to understand that God is absolutely in control. There is nothing that takes place in your life that he doesn't know about and that he is not Lord over. And it's hard for us to have that perspective. But God is God. And I tell you, the book of Revelation paints that picture. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. All right, let's go back to verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice how this works. It is of or from Jesus Christ to John, but it originates in the Father, which God gave unto him to reveal or to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. I've talked about this. We're going to talk about it more. What does shortly mean? What does soon mean? Now, a lot of people, again, have translated that word as swiftly. In other words, when it begins to happen, it's going to happen fast. That's not the word we have here. What we have here is this. John says, all right, I'm going to write this letter to these churches, and I'm going to instruct them on what they're going to face as Christians. It does not simply apply to them, but it applies to all who follow them. So these are things that are happening, and they were happening at that time. And he sent and signified it by his angel, through his angel, unto his servant John. It's very interesting. You have something that is of divine revelation given to John, who is the prophet here, the witness, the messenger. And it is from God and it is from Christ through his angel, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ And of all things that he saw, so John said, and it's like he did in his gospel, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you exactly what was revealed to me. Now, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The ideas of public reading, remember I talked about this in the ancient churches. Much more recent than that, I still know people that can't read. I was talking to somebody the other day and they tell me, I just have a terrible problem reading. So what does he do? He gets CDs and puts them in when he's driving to work and stuff, and he listens. He's got one on the Bible, he's got one on classic literature, and he listens. That's how he gets his information. What do we have here? We have a congregation where whoever is in authority reads this letter to the church. And I want to emphasize this again. Those people heard and retained. We don't do that. It's amazing to me. You can tell somebody and they don't hear you. Or if they do, I'm the world's worst. But I don't remember what I've been told. I don't remember things. These people trained their minds to hear and understand. They pondered these things. They could discuss these things after this book was read to them. And that's what he's commanding here in verse 3. You hear it, and notice what else. You keep those things. Now, if you don't understand what they are, how can you keep them? Well, we can say, well, we can keep what we hear. We may not understand it, but it's there and it's working in our minds. But the intention that we have here is that we understand it. And boy, that's difficult for us. The water has been muddied a lot in regard to the book of Revelation. There are so many conflicting ideas. And you notice with these, if you read after these authors, they're always sure that they're right. I've got a few. In fact, I have one commentary, and he takes four views similar to what I've presented this morning. And he said, okay, this says this, it may be this, it may be that, it may be this other thing, or it may be this total different thing. And then he'll give his opinion on it. But there are a lot of people that are sure that what they think about this book is correct. And we've got to be very, very careful that we do our own study and that we glean our own understanding. So that we can follow what's true and so that we will not be led astray. And both those things are very important. There are many, many people that let others do their thinking for them. We've got to be cautious about that. I watched a thing this morning. It was about France. They also have one about Britain, about the evangelism that is going on in France and the great movement that is going on there in evangelical churches in France. And it's just, boy, it's going crazy. Is it real? I don't know. Ian Murray wrote the book Revival and Revivalism. And he talks about God's work in revival. And Christians say, oh, that was great. Let's do it again. So we will generate a revival since God has given us revival. We'll just keep it going. And that's not how it works. So that what happens, we have a man-made movement that has momentum and it eventually burns itself out and it leaves you with nothing. And I really worry about these kinds of things. We need to be very, very careful what we follow after. And the only way we can follow the right thing is if we have a true understanding of the Word of God. And we must cultivate that. We must study for ourselves the things that Scripture teaches. We don't know how to study the Bible. And truth is, we're too lazy to study the Bible. But you should read your Bible with a question about every phrase, about every word that's used. And we'll try to do that as we go through this. Blessed is he that readeth. What does it mean to be blessed? What does that mean? And keeps those things which are written therein. Again, we have this. For the time is at hand. It is going to shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. You have got to ponder these things. What does he mean? Does he mean that the time is at hand for us? Well, if it was for these seven churches, you know, it certainly is for us. Now, again, when we look at the historical view of interpretation, what are we looking at? Well, the interpretation began with these seven churches, and through history, the book of Revelation has been unveiled point by point. In other words, they looked much of this into the future, but we look at it in the past. So the Reformation, the battle with Islam, World War I and World War II, and all these things. Well, this is demonstrated by these events that are talked about in the book of Revelation. Now, the problem with that, you can interpret all these things in Revelation and apply it to anything you want. And there's a very, very real danger in it. I've got a couple of commentators that are historic in their viewpoint of Revelation. Very knowledgeable men now. But this creeps in their thinking. Same thing with the idealist view. What we have is a panorama. It's like walking into a room and seeing a big mural on a wall. And this is human history. And it's taking place all the time. All this is happening all the time on a spiritual level. And the conclusion that we see, of course, is a conclusion, but the rest of it is just the Christian life. We're like the Nigerian Christians and what they go through. This is what we suffer. And you could go on from there. How do we understand these things? You see, there are many difficulties when we come to the interpretation of this book. Now, verse 4, and really this is kind of where we got to last week. John identifies himself. I believe it was Alfred. My commentary on Alfred. And the thing I hate about that commentary is the writing is so small that I have to use magnifying glass to see it. And Alfred had chapters on who wrote the book of Revelation and why it was the Apostle John. And I got to where I couldn't see it anymore. I had to stop. And I told Sandy, I'm going outside. I got to rest my eyes. It was so aggravating because who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, if you need proof of that, I would recommend you read Alfred's commentary on the book of Revelation because he does give a good argument for it. But do you really need that? He identifies himself so many times yet at verse 1, verse 4. Who was the apostle that worked in Asia Minor at that time. Guess what? It was the Apostle John. Who did these people know so well that when he gave his name, they would recognize him? It was the Apostle John. Everybody knew John. And they trusted John. He is a worthy servant to give this message to the churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, let's introduce it now. We're going to say it a lot. Why not eight churches? There were more than seven churches. Why not six churches? Why not 17 churches? These were circular letters, by the way. And let me explain. In fact, most New Testament letters are. John wrote this letter to the seven churches of Asia. Each one of these groups had congregations all around their cities. These things would be read and they would be shared with each little congregation. Paul did this often. And, you know, when I was in college, it was interesting to me because the book of Galatians, Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. Well, what church is that? It was a bunch of churches. And our professor had difficulty in dealing with this because of the way a lot of the guys thought that were in class. This is a here, we're a church. This letter is to us. It's just to us. It belongs to us. No, that's not the way it was written. It was written to be spread to all the different congregations. So why seven churches? Is he dealing with seven areas? Now here's one that we need to consider. Is the seven symbolic? We find that, and we're going to see it with the seven spirits in just a minute. We're going to see it again, the seven eyes, the seven horns, the seven this, seven that. Now we have with seven churches. What's he talking about? And I could go into great detail. I may do it later. But think about this. John is laying out something for us to understand on a spiritual level. There is so much here that is symbolic. Are the seven churches symbolic? What does seven mean? It's the number of completion. And oh man, the time I spent reading about this, you have 7 days of creation. You go throughout the Old Testament, I'm not going to do it, but you go through, you do this yourself, and you look at how many times seven is used in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, the law. You got seven everything, seven sacrifices, seven different things. Well, that represented something. It represented the complete work of God. So many scholars think what we're talking about out here is this is symbolic of the church, every church. It applies to you and me as much as it applied to these seven churches in Asia. And I tell you what, when we get into the message to each church, it's very convicting. We're going to do that later. I preached in Arkansas one time, and I was preaching on the seven churches of Asia. I don't remember why now. Seven churches of Asia. I got in the pulpit and asked Pastor, how long do I have? You just take as much time as you need. Don't ever tell me that. That's the last thing you won't tell me. Take all the time I like. That's good. I tell you what, those people were so tired when I got finished. I preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I just wore those poor people out. He will never tell me again. you just take all the time you want. All right, let's go on. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Where is Asia? We talked about that. It is in northwest Turkey today. It was a province of Rome at that time. There are all kinds of things we can say about it. It was a very active area. It was a wealthy area, by the way. They had a lot of commerce. They had people from all over the world coming into Asia Minor and that area. They had every kind of influence that you can imagine. It was crazy. I'll just put it that way. It was like being in New York City and Las Vegas at the same time. It was that kind of environment. So this is where these churches are, as are identified here in the book of Revelation. Now notice this. This is important in verses 4 and 5. Grace be unto you and peace. That was a Roman and a Greek greeting. Grace to you and peace. What does it mean? I'm not going to hurt you. You don't hurt me. We'll be friends. That's not what it means here. And it's not what it means when Christians use it. Especially when God uses it in relationship to you and me. And we need to be careful that we understand that. How many times have you read over these words, grace and peace be unto you? And this is a greeting we go on. And usually in every book of the Bible where this is used, this kind of greeting, oh, grace and peace be unto you. Oh, that's nice. Thank you. You have a good day too. It's not what it means. And boy, we better understand this. You and I, we hear this kind of greeting from God, and we think everything's going to be all right. You know, in several of the hymns that we have sung in the past few weeks, I've noticed this. Usually it will be the second or third verse, if there's four verses. And it will talk about the difficulty that we have in life. It will talk about our facing death and hardship and how God's grace is going to take us through that. And we seem to miss that in these songs. When I'm happy, everybody's happy. When I'm happy, everything is fine. When I'm not happy, nobody better be happy because everything is terrible. And that is the opposite of grace and peace. Do we understand the work of grace that goes on in our lives when we're not paying attention? Do we understand the source of grace? It's amazing to me. What is grace? Identify grace for me. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Goodwill. I mean you goodwill. When God says, I mean you goodwill, is that not a serious thing? You don't just take that for granted, do you? When God says, I favor you who do not deserve that favor, grace is a work of God's mercy in your life. Do we not see that that is much more than a simple greeting? It deals with the relationship that God has with you as a believer. God's grace doesn't work in everybody. We believe in free grace. Well, that has absolutely no meaning at all. It's like an American soldier saying, well, I'm friends with all the Germans. And this while he's bombing them. It didn't work. No, there was hostility. There was not an attitude of grace. I've heard a lot of those old guys interviewed that fought in World War II against the Germans, against the Japanese. And I tell you what, there was no grace extended by those men toward their enemies. And the truth is, you do not extend grace to your enemy. What we're talking about here is something that's exclusive. God's grace works in his people. Grace and peace. What's peace? And how does grace and peace work together? Well, let's think about this just a minute. Go with me back, and it's, y'all know this, Ephesians chapter 2. Well, I love Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the sermons I preach when I'm going to sleep. I pretend I'm in a pulpit somewhere. I'm preaching from Ephesians chapter 2. I love Ephesians chapter 2. The condition of man that he addresses here is amazing. Verse 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sin. See, we don't even think about that. What does it mean to be dead in sin? Is dead in sin actually dead in sin? It means you are spiritually dead. We don't think about being dead in sin. Jeff and I were talking about the Elliot lady. I believe her name was Elliot in South America that worked with the tribes down there that killed her husband. You know what I'm talking about? They murdered her husband. They were savage. There is no such thing as a noble savage. A savage is a savage because it has no concept of goodness. It's not good. It's self-centered. It is opposed to that which is good. Now listen carefully. That's who we are. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, again, the word quicken there, you hath he quickened, that is not in the original. He is not talking about being quickened. He is talking about being dead in trespasses and sins, which are the action of trespass. What is trespass? There's Nate, where's Nate? He's with the baby. Nate was talking about, he had something at work the other day. And it said, do not touch. And guys would walk by and they'd look at him and they'd touch it. Why? Because you said not to. What is a trespass? I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I do it. I know I'm not to think this, but I think it. I know I am supposed to do this. I don't want to. You and I struggle with that now just as much as people who are dead and sin. We still have that nature of resistance against God. We still want to touch what he says not to touch. It is in us to do that. That nature of man, that filth of the flesh. We still battle that in our own hearts and minds. And we will until Jesus rescues us from it. What is a sin? It is the action of the trespass. The sin is the actual touching, the actual crossing the line, the action that I know opposes God. And all men understand that they're in opposition to God. I've dealt with men that have absolutely no concept of Christianity or the gospel, and all you have to do is bring up right and wrong, and they're immediately, whoa, back away from me. Don't bring that up, because they know they're sinners. We know we're sinners. All men do. I like it. That's the problem. I want to do that. That's the problem. And that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. The Spirit of God is not at work in us. I tell you what, we're talking about grace and peace. We better understand the concept of it, because that's why John uses this. And if we don't have that in the very foundation of the book, we're not going to understand it all the way through. He begins with that concept as he scolds these churches and as he instructs these churches. Now notice what that means. We're dead in sin. So in the time past, you walked according to the course of this world. And I can't help, I think about it every time. You're on a river, you're in a boat, and the current of that river is carrying your boat along to wherever it's going to go. Now, that's not exactly accurate, but it's pretty close. When we talk about the course of this world, we're talking about that which flows, which carries you along. You're part of that. Why are you in the political movement that you're in? It's because you're carried along in some way. Why do you enjoy the things you enjoy, whether they be good or bad? It's because you're carried along with those ideas. So this is what we have here with the course. This is of the world. The world is opposed to God. You walked according to the course of this world. You went along with what you knew was wrong. According to the prince of the power of the air. So Paul here introduces the work of Satan in this world. That power is real. That power opposes you. That power intends to destroy you. And we need to be aware of it. There are a lot of people who say, well, Satan's just he's not a real thing. He's just a force. No, he's real. Why the prince of the power of the air? Well, I'm not going to go into that, but it has to do with his power over this world, his influence over this world. And there is an authority system set up, which is evil. And it works all. Why do men have wars? What idiot would want to have a war? Why would Putin do what he's doing in Ukraine? I thought about that. Why in the world would you do that? That is so stupid. But it seems like a good idea to him. Why? Because of the prince of the power of the air, that which guides him and directs him, and all that that demonic influence, I'll use that word, that is involved in this whole thing. And it works throughout the world. It's working all the time. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And the fact that God is stronger than this world. And that is something we better understand. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he guides them, he works in them and through them in the lives of other people. Have you ever wondered how Mick Jagger has lived as long as he's lived? Or George Soros? Those people are wicked. How come they get to live a long time? I mean, I'm dying on my feet. Why do they get to live as long as they do? I don't know. But I do know that force that motivates them to do what they do. And it is the devil. And people respond to that. the children of disobedience, that is very important for us to understand. You know, listen to me, you know what God wants you to do. You know? You disobey. You disobey because you want to. You are the children of disobedience. Now, I've already said we're not as children of God, but we still have those tendencies. We still have those struggles. And you will until you're taken out of this world, until you're released away from this old flesh. You're going to have that battle going on in you. Because man, because of Adam, thank you, Adam, we're disobedient to God. Don't eat that fruit. Here, honey, eat this fruit. Yes, ma'am. They ate the fruit. What happened? They became disobedient to God, and we have been ever since. And that is the reality of life. That's something that we should learn from. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, conversation, my lifestyle. Sandy and I have dealt with people that, you know, you deal with somebody that's really bad, they're from a really bad background, and they're trying to be nice. They're trying to do what's right. And they don't know that cuss words are cuss words. And they don't know the things they talk about or have in their home are ungodly. They don't know about it. That's your conversation. How you live. It's not really either what you show to other people, but it's who you actually are. Do you let people see you? I have dealt with a lot of people in my life, and you're talking, you're just having a conversation with someone, and it's like you're fencing. It's like you're in a sword fight. And you ask a question and they parry. They answer it some other way. They want to be nice. They want you to like them. They want to be friends with you. But they don't want you to know them. You know people like that? They are not honest in their hearts. Do you know people like that? Let me ask you a hard one. Are you like that? My poor wife, her whole life has gotten us in so much trouble. Sandy doesn't have an off button. Sandy, do you think I'm ugly? Yes, I do. She doesn't have an off button. Do you like this dress? No. What would I say? Joe, do you think I'm ugly? You look very nice. Do you like this dress? That's a very nice dress. I would parry. Sandy just goes in for the kill. And she does, and people get offended. You see, we're not honest. And we don't really like honest people. It bothers us. You know, I've had guys. And it's not just humiliating, it makes you angry. You have people that have absolutely no business correcting you about anything because they're so messed up. And who do you think God's going to use? Jeff and I were talking about this when he was in Iraq. They got into a firefight. It was nasty. And Jeff said, I don't know what all came out of my mouth, but it was bad. And the guy with him there was the most perverted man in history. And he said, we got back to the base. We'd all kind of settled down. We were cleaning up our stuff. And the guy looked at me and said, Jeff, I'm an atheist. I don't even talk like you were talking. He said, how can you as a Christian do that? And Jeff said, I thought, oh Lord, why him of all people? But God used that man to correct my son. He's done that in my life too. I'm not gonna tell you about my stories. I'll just tell you about Jeff's. But how many times, you don't wanna listen to those people. You don't wanna take that correction. And maybe it's because of the one that corrects you. And maybe it's an excuse because you just don't wanna be corrected. I don't wanna do what I'm supposed to do. Because you see, in reality, I am disobedient. In reality, this is the lifestyle I use and use it. When was Halloween? Friday? And so on the YouTube, and I got into a bunch of them, why Halloween is evil. And I watched three or four of them, and you know what? They are exactly right. I've already asked kids about it. Did you go sin over the weekend with Halloween? Well, it's fun. It's okay. It's not bad. Yes, it is. It's just as wicked as it can be. It would be like dressing up and going to a human sacrifice. Same kind of sin. Well, that is so unkind because we have harvest parties at our church on Halloween. And everybody dresses up as little whatever. And we don't really celebrate Halloween, but actually you do. Now, am I condemning you for that? That's between you and God. I don't have to. You do what God wants you to do. I'm satisfied with that. But what is your conversation? What is your lifestyle? What is important to you? Who and what do you obey in life? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Notice this, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now, we don't have to think of grotesque sins here. What we must think of is this. I want that. I want to do that. I want to be with those people. I want to find my fulfillment in the things of this world. And don't we do? I know so many Christians that have so many problems because their focus is on the world. You look at the Gospels, you look at what Jesus said, you look at other passages. Love not the world, love not the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus warns us the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Do you find your fulfillment in God? Do you find your protection in God? Do you find your provision in God? God's going to take care of me. Therefore, I don't have to worry about these things. Or do I covet silver and gold and prestige? Do I want to drive a truck that everybody will look at and say, ooh, that's a nice truck. I do that all the time. Ooh, I like that. See, that's human nature. That's what we are. And apart from God, we're in so much trouble and we don't even know it. We don't even think about it because our whole system of life here is evil. Everything about us. Am I saying you need to get rid of all your stuff? No. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. The question is this, who do you obey? That's the only question. You know, this is where it's good to do an appeal for money. If you love God, if you love Jesus, if you love this church, you need to give till it hurts. Well, I don't find that in Scripture. I'm sorry, I just don't. You're not answerable to me. You're not answerable to the church. You are answerable to God for everything you do. Everything you do. And God doesn't want your money. He wants you. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need you either, by the way. But we certainly need him. And we're by nature, verse 3, continuing, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as these others. We were the children of wrath. You look around on the street and you see men and women, boys and girls who are under the wrath of God, and you're different than they are. Where they live in darkness, you are a light shining in the darkness. And believe you me, that is important. And I've known several people. In fact, I've known a lot of people. I use the example of the Jehovah's Witness because I've had contact with them. We don't celebrate Christmas. We don't wave flags. We don't do all these things. And it offends people. And I've run into church members that do the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Sandy and I didn't put up a Christmas tree when Scott and Jeff and maybe Sarah were a little tiny because we had people here that really offended. And so we didn't put a tree. We could put up lights and stuff. That was okay, but not a tree. And it was an idiotic reason. But we wanted to respect them. We wanted to win them. There are a lot of things that you do as a Christian that you do for other people because they're weak Christians or because they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. And you do these things so that you can be an example to them. You are a light shining in darkness. Let your light shine. Verse 4, this is where we actually get into what I was going to talk about. But God, who is rich in mercy, maybe he introduces mercy. Mercy is the basis of grace. Why would God favor you? Why would he do it? I listened to a guy the other day that talked about in his pursuit of Christianity, not Christ, but Christianity. He wanted to be a Christian, but he said, I didn't really want to be. I wanted to be in Christianity. I wanted to be a part. I did not want God in control of me. So he began to contribute to his church, to charities, to ministries. And he said, boy, it just didn't work. Nothing I did was right. And he said, in my gut, I understood that. This is not right. I'm not doing it for the right reason. He was trying to earn favor with God. And people do this. I try to earn favor with God so that God will leave me alone. It's like a little boy that I'm good. He's not bad, but he's not really good either. Because it conveys the idea that I'm very obedient to you. And what it means is I'm not in trouble. I didn't do anything to get in trouble. But he's not responsive to you. God wants us to respond to him. That's what he demands. And that is the work of mercy in our heart, that God would draw us to salvation in that way. But God, who is wealthy in mercy, has all the mercy he needs. because of his great love wherewith he loved you and me. He loved us. Now, understand this. He's talking to believers here. God expresses his love to you. Does God express his love to the world? God so loved the world. Does he love the world? We can say, yes, God loves the world. How can you say that? Because everybody's alive. Everybody is at work, maybe. God loves the world in the sense that he cares for everybody. He reaches over everybody. And by the way, he loves the world in the sense that he sent the gospel to everybody, to every corner of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, in that he loved us, or that he loved us with his great love, listen to this, even when, and this is very emphatic, this is the case with you. You were dead in sin. You were dead in sins. You were dead to God in the sin that you enjoyed, in the sin that you chose over God. Sins are action in this sin. Sin, hamartia, what is it? It is the condition of sin. It is the motivation, and it is the nature of who and what you are. How is that conveyed? By what you do. You prove your sinners by what you do. My best friends in grade school, I've told this before, they were little thieves. Now, I grew up as a little boy. Stealing is just awful. I stole a piece of bubble gum from the guy that ran our little grocery store and service station. So I took the piece of bubble gum and I walked over to him. I said, "Can I have this bubble gum?" He said, "Sure, you can have my dad." Oh, I wish you hadn't done that. But I knew it was wrong. But I knew I had to ask him before I actually took it. If he said no, I'd had to put it back. But my nature was to steal it. And that's kind of who we are. That's what sin does in us. And without the mercy of God at work in us, you and I are going to steal bubble gum our whole lives. Because that's what we do. That's who we are. God is in his mercy for his great love. Great love. In which he loved us even when we were dead in sins. That's who you are, that's what you are, and that's what you do. Made us alive. Now you're dead. I listened to a little girl's testimony from France. I made a decision to receive Christ as my Savior. And she joined an evangelical church. Did you make a decision to receive Christ as your Savior? Well, I didn't. The preacher was in the pulpit. The Holy Spirit convicted me that I was on my way to hell. I was sure of it. And I cried out to God to save me. It was a response to God. It's not something that I came up with myself. Baptism was the same way. I got saved. We went home. I was out in the back riding my bicycle. And the Holy Spirit just struck me with lightning. You need to be baptized. Oh, I don't want to do that. I've already been baptized. No argument. God doesn't argue with you. Have you noticed that? This is it. Yeah, but here are all the reasons I shouldn't. This is it. Reminds me of my daddy when I was a kid. He would not argue with you. You do it. Yes, sir. You learn that eventually. Yes, sir. Because you know the consequences. Well, when you're dealing with God, you also know the consequences. You are either submissive to God, which does not mean I made a decision to receive Christ as my Savior, but it means that you surrendered to God. And you did that because He first loved us. He loved us first. We didn't love Him. He loved us. And He drew us to Himself. And He did that through repentance and true saving faith. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive. He has quickened us. He has given us life. Together with Christ. And here it is, verse 5. By grace you are saved. Paul says, I just explained to you what grace is. So when John says in Revelation 3, grace and peace, what is he talking about? You better understand this is what he's talking about. The work of God in your heart that draws you to Christ and is going to sustain you through all these things that are going to take place. You and I have no idea what's coming. We may live our lives out in just joy and bliss. We may have a volcano go off under us and kill every one of us. Should the grace of God, the peace of God, be any different then than it would be now? No, it's the same, you see. Because we're not talking about things of this world. We're talking about that heavenly relationship that we have with God. And it sustains us through everything. You and I are made alive in Jesus Christ, in connection with Him. This is who we are now, and this is our future. This is our hope. This is what we're going to see. And God reveals the truth to us as we grow in Christ. He has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, or you are saved. I love verse 6 and 7. And hath raised us up together. Aorist tense, he's already done it. And a person's response is, what? Ironside, what's his name? H.A. Ironside? I can't remember now. He wrote a little commentary on Ephesians in the heavenlies. First time I'd ever thought about this. What in the world does he mean by that? And I've dealt with all different kinds of writers since then in dealing with this. Well, what Paul is saying is that it is as if we're in heaven. Or this is the perspective with, or I can't remember who it is now, maybe Linsky. This is a futuristic presence. And it raised up together, aorist tense, but it's a futuristic aorist. It's not really happened yet. But that's not what Paul says. Let me ask you a question. How real is God to you? How real is that reality to you? It's not do you understand or do you see that you've been raised together with Christ into the heavenlies. It's do you understand that that's the fact? You are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, that's dumb. I'm right here. Where are you spiritually? Let me ask you this. Where is God? Is God in the heavenlies? We're told to enter into the presence of God. We're told to ask Him for what we need. How do we do that? Because we can go before Him. Well, how do you do that? It's because we're in the heavenlies. We are in connection with God. We are in connection with Jesus Christ. And that is the state of the believer. And we need to understand that. Now, that's not something to gloat over or brag about. That's simple truth of the relationship of God with the believer. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together. He has seated us together in the heavenly places, in the heaven, with Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. That's our connection. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now verses 8 and 9. And we'll quit here. Maybe not. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is the foundation of your salvation. Unmerited favor. God has extended His grace to you that you might be saved. What's your response to the grace of God? It's faith. You don't want, when God convicts you, when He reveals Himself to you, you don't have a question whether or not that's real. You don't question whether or not He's real. There is a response to that. And in the sure mercy of God, the generation of life that God gives to you, your response is faith. And that not of yourselves. It didn't come from you. None of this is from you or by you. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is. You do not appeal to God in some way that He receives you because of something you do. To walk the aisle, to say a prayer, to be baptized, to join the church, to build a church. That does not commend you to God. You're saved by grace through faith. And that is because of the mercy of God that's at work in your life. Now, verse 10 is a conclusion of this thought, I think, but it brings us down to what the Christian is. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God begins work in you, and He continues that through your life, and He builds you up. And a lot of God's building up doesn't seem like building up, does it? But He is guiding you. He is working in your life. He is producing that which is good in you as His child, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is something that He sets in your life. He sets you on that road. He guides you and He leads you through life for His purpose. And He's always going to do that. Now, let's go back to Revelation. And look at this. Verse 4, chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. Now, do you understand what John's talking about here? This letter is to the regenerate. This letter is to us, to the Christian. It is for our benefit. And it instructs us in what we are to do. Grace and peace. We're not going to deal with peace. We'll deal with peace next week, okay? Well, you need to think about this, grace and peace. My goodness, that's in every New Testament book, grace and peace. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that God has done a work in you that is miraculous. Salvation is a miraculous thing. And this is a thing that we enjoy. And we love the presence of God in our lives. Not that God is watching over us, but that He is in our lives. We are in His presence. He's with us. What a wonderful thing that is. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your love to us. We know we don't deserve it. We know that you have given us life where only death was before. You have drawn us to yourself, and you have revealed yourself to us in miraculous ways. God, let us joy in that. And let us understand the peace that you give to us through your grace. Bless each one here this morning. Father, keep us safe through the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.